I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 3. And while you're finding that, I'll just mention this little interesting note. The writer of the last hymn that we sang, Ann Steele, was really a great woman of God. She was a member of a church just like ours in the middle of the 18th century. Particular Baptist congregation, and she became a strong supporter of the great evangelist George Whitefield, and she was quite a theologian in her own right. She wrote, trying to correct John Wesley from his Arminian ways, and some of her writings are even being reprinted today for us to become better acquainted with such amazing people with great gifts that God gave to the church in days gone by. And she wrote quite a number of really beneficial hymns, just as the one that we sang directs our attention to the God of mercies, who has given revelation of himself to us. He has revealed himself to us. And really, that is the main point of 1 Samuel chapter 3. I only want to read two verses as we start, and then we'll read most of the others as we go along it through the message. But verse 1 says, "Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation." And then if you skip with me to verse 21, the last verse of the chapter, it says, "Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." So we know and are acquainted with the fact that God promised to send prophets to Israel. It's promised in several places. One of the key places would be Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18, which says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now, you'll notice that that verse of Scripture tells us that God would call, raise up, enable, and speak his word through these prophets. Now, the prophecy has to do with one final prophet that was going to come. We know that it is a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in one aspect of his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. But it's also a prophecy that God would send prophets periodically to the nation of Israel and maybe even to other places as he might see fit, but primarily to Israel. These prophets would, of course, be called and raised up and enabled to deliver the message which God would give to them. And so as we come to this particular chapter, we see that prophecy being unfolded and brought to pass at this time in the history of Israel. So what I want you to see with me, first of all, in this chapter is that God withheld his word. Now, that's startling. And it's important for us to note that and even to say a few things about it because it's so important. Maybe you didn't follow my reading of the first verse closely, but after we have another statement about Samuel ministering to the Lord before Eli in the tabernacle there in Shiloh, we find these words, "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation." Now, both of these phrases, the word revelation and the phrase "the word of the Lord," are referring to the exact same thing. Revelation is the word of God, and both revelation and word of God refer to divine communication. They refer to God communicating some truth to the world. God may have given some revelations during the time that Eli was the high priest, but as the spiritual climate of Israel declined through that period, the revelations that he would given would have given would have been more and more rare. I think that's the meaning of the verse. And we know that this time period is the period of the judges, which we're hearing about at 10 o'clock. And we can see that Israel is on this massive roller coaster ride spiritually, repenting of their sins, asking for forgiveness from God, forsaking idols and false worship, and then being delivered from the hand of their oppressors, only to then go right back to their idolatrous, sinful, rebellious practices, and bringing God's hand of judgment upon them again. And so through Judges, we have some revelations from God, and we have allusions to God speaking and giving information, but it's rare. It could have been so much more, but it's being withheld by God from them. Now, this prompts me to ask just a few questions for us to consider as we think about God withholding his word. Now, God has not withheld his word from the world as it is right now where we stand in 2024. His word is printed and distributed. It's digitally available. It's being read in every language. It's available to multitudes of people in all kinds of circumstances in the world. But as we've already learned, we must have illumination. God, the Holy Spirit, must actually cause us to understand the words. The letter on the page is not enough. We need the Spirit of God to illuminate the text of Scripture that we might understand its meaning, and thereby the Spirit would not only just cause us to see meaning for our intellect, but also to make application of the gospel by believing it, and application of all the other teaching that is there that we will benefit from his word. So as we think about God withholding his word in any revelation to Israel in this time period, I wanted to think about this question. How does God describe withholding his word? Because here in this passage, all we're told is that he withheld it, and we know that meant no man of God was coming consistently preaching to them. There was no prophets that were going throughout the land. So we have this interesting statement in Amos's prophecy. In Amos 8 verses 11 and 12, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." So by the days of Amos, quite a number of books of Scripture are already available. And obviously, they weren't mass-produced and distributed to people, but there were scrolls, and there was the temple in Jerusalem. But God was going to withhold his word from the northern kingdom of Israel, which Amos was ministering to. He's going to withhold his word from them, and they were going to have a thirst for it. They're going to have a desire for it, but it was not going to be there. There was going to be no prophet proclaiming God's word and calling them to repentance and ministering words of instruction and words of comfort and help to them. Do you remember when Jesus was being tempted, the very first temptation that's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, Jesus responds to Satan's temptation by saying this: "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth from the mouth of the Lord." I want you to understand something. There is a theme that runs through Scriptures that we need revelation from God. We need God's word. We need God's information and truth and gospel. If we're going to enjoy life, if we're going to be liberated from sin, and if we're going to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to him in all things. But then we might ask ourselves, if God can withhold his word, and he does withhold it at various times and in various ways, how, we might say, does he withhold it? Or maybe I should say, why does he withhold it? And what we learn in in Amos, before Amos 8 in verse 11, going all the way back to chapter 7 and reading through chapter 7 up to into chapter 8, is that God withheld his word from Israel in the days of Amos because the people said to Amos, when he was preaching in the streets or in people's homes or various places as he had opportunity, this is what they said to him: do not prophesy against Israel. And do not spout against the house of Isaac, which is just one statement there in chapter 7 in which God withheld his word from Israel because they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear the particular message that God gave to Amos to preach to them. Now, this is so important for us, men and women. We need to desire God's word. If we don't desire it, and if we ignore it, or if we're displeased with the message that God is delivering to us, he may withhold his word completely from us. Certainly, we need to be on our guard here and desire the word of the Lord. And is this not exactly what was happening at this moment in time in the nation of Israel that we're reading about here in 1 Samuel 3? I think without a doubt. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they didn't want to hear the word of the Lord. And when Eli hears a message from the man of God in the second chapter, he does not give heed to it. He does not repent of his sins. He does not follow through by saying, God's judgment is going to fall upon us, I need to do something. No, he just ignores it. And so the word of the Lord was rare in those days. So what is the result when people do ignore the word of God? Well, really and truthfully, chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, and a good part of chapter 2 really answer that question for us. And I'll just read one verse that summarizes it for us. In 1 Samuel 3 and verse 13, it says, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." Now, this is a specific message given to Eli, and it relates to him, but it's also going to affect the entire nation of Israel. When Hophni and Phinehas are judged of God, the ark of God is taken, and many other Israelites die in battle, and this creates a terrible situation for the nation of Israel. But you and I have a tendency when we're reading the Old Testament, whether it's Judges or 1 Samuel or wherever it may be, and we see words of judgment being sent by God to people at that time, we think that its application is limited to them. But I want to assure you of something. The application of this passage is unmistakable even for believers and churches. So the Apostle John is exiled on the Isle of Patmos for his testimony for Jesus Christ. And Jesus, when he appears to John, gives John seven epistles. And the first epistle that he gives him, these epistles are for seven different churches in Asia Minor where John had been ministering. And the first epistle is to the church at Ephesus. And you and I know a lot about Ephesus because one of the epistles is written to Ephesus. We have a lot of Paul's ministry recorded for us in the book of Acts to Ephesus. It's a church that grew. It became the kind of the missionary center of Paul's ministry for a while after Antioch. Very important, influential church. It was really responsible for the planting of many of the other churches in Asia Minor that Jesus addresses there in Revelation 2 and 3 and others that are not. This is what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, Revelation 3:4. "Nevertheless," he says, "I have this against you." That's after stating some positive things about their church. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I want you to see that Jesus Christ is calling a church to repent because they've left their first love. What is their first love? Their first love is Jesus Christ. Their first love is their devotion to God. It is a recognition that God had saved them and delivered them from sin and it brought them into a wonderful relationship with Him. They have all the benefits of that salvation, and yet they have grown cold and despondent, and they're going to church, but they're going through the motions. Maybe they're compromising in their lives in various other ways. They don't have the same, you know, real drive and ambition and love and devotion toward Christ that they had when they were first converted. And Jesus Himself, their eternal Savior, says to them, repent that you have left your first love and do those works over again. And how often I think you and I need to hear that message. We need to heed that. And if we ignore that and if we grow cold and indifferent, might not the Lord withhold His word from us also by not giving us the illuminating work of the Spirit to cause the letter of His word to be received and applied in our hearts and souls? And so the first truth I would have you to note with me from this chapter is that God withheld His word. But I want you to see, that was an insight. I want you to see the second insight that we gain from this passage. And that is, God's word is revelation. God's word is revelation. So what we see in verses 2 through 10 is this. Everybody's gone to bed. And Samuel, a young man, probably, you know, 12, 13, maybe even 14 years of age, it'd be hard to know for sure, hears a voice. And the voice calls to him, Samuel, Samuel. I'm just going to summarize these verses for you. And he jumps up and he runs to Eli, thinking that Eli wants him. And Eli says, no, I hadn't called you. Go back and lay down. He goes back and lays down. And after a little bit, the Lord calls to him again. He jumps up and runs to Samuel. By the end of the second time, Samuel realizes, wait a minute, I'm not calling him. Somebody's calling him. It may be the Lord. It is the Lord. He says, go lay down. And this next time when God calls to you, it's the Lord. And answer Him properly. And that's exactly what Samuel does. And God speaks to him and God gives him a message. Well, all that activity, that recorded history for us in verses 3 through 10 illustrate for us that God's word is a revelation of some truth. Something is being revealed. Revelation is the act whereby God either manifests or reveals something about Himself, or He reveals and manifests a message which He wants that person or a group of people or a whole nation or the entire world to know and to hear. God's word reveals. When we say revelation, we're talking about something that is revealed, something that is made manifest, something that the light is shed on, something that can be seen and understood and recognized. And so God gave His revelations that we have in the Bible through historical events, through dreams and visions, and even through an audible voice at various times. He gave many of these through the angel of the Lord that we're seeing quite a bit in the book of Judges, and that we'll see even in the book of 1 Samuel. So the biblical concept of revelation is so important that I want to just not just note it here and see it, and define it, but I want us to consider some insights with regard to the fact that God's word is revelation. First one is this: revelation involves God coming down to man. Now you might think that that goes without saying, but think with me for just a minute. Nothing, absolutely nothing, requires God to reveal Himself to you and I. God is perfectly, would be perfectly just if He never sent His Son into the world, if He never sent any prophets, if He never told us anything, and we all lived and died and went to hell forever. He would be perfectly and completely just under those circumstances. Now, we do have general revelation. You know, general revelation refers to the fact that the creation itself, its precision, its perfection, and its beauty, and all that is in that we see in creation reveals something about God, the Creator, to us. But general revelation is not enough to bring us salvation. It's not enough to reveal how to be saved. It's not enough to reveal to us that we're sinners and under the judgment of God. We need special revelation for that. And what we're talking about today is special revelation. And we have special revelation because God comes down. God comes down among us and He reveals Himself. He humbles Himself, we might say, in a certain manner of speaking, because he doesn't have to do that. He chooses to do that. The better word I should have used instead of humble is the word condescension. God condescends to bring revelation to us. Let me just point one example that's found in the book of Judges. It's found in the book of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 5, Joshua has just brought the children of Israel across the Jordan, and they're all, 1 million plus people on the plains of the Jordan there on the western side, and the first city that's there is Jericho. And Joshua's out trying to plan this battle. I'm sure that Joshua was probably praying and asking God for help and strength and guidance in what to do. How are we going to take this giant walled city? We don't have the armaments. We don't have anything that we need for that. And you know what? All of a sudden he sees a man. It's a soldier, and he's fully clad in armor, and he looks like a mighty man. And Joshua says, "Whose side are you on, us or them?" You know who this soldier turns out to be? The Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. He appears to Joshua, and he tells Joshua, amongst other things, well, first he tells him, "Take your shoes off because you're on holy ground. I'm God. I'm not a man." And then the angel of the Lord there gives to Joshua the plan that Joshua carries out to defeat the city of Jericho. Probably gave him other plans and insights also that we're not even told about there at that point. But Joshua himself needed the reassurance of the blessings of God, of the presence of God, of the mighty warrior of the Lord. The Lord our God is a mighty warrior. The scripture tells us that over and over again. And so he has come, and he's encouraging and empowering and assisting Joshua for the great task that is before him. That experience was a revelation. God is giving a revelation, and He's coming down to man and giving him information that he needs. Second insight is that revelation from God is intelligible and understandable. Now, there's a multitude of people in the world today that profess to be Christians, and they think hidden somewhere in the number of verses that are in the Bible, or the one that is in the very center of the Bible, or the one that is quoted the most, or something like that, there's a secret knowledge that's in the Bible. You've heard of the Da Vinci Code. You've seen all these things that all the cults and false religions, of course, gravitate toward some mysterious, otherwise unknown thing that they have unearthed because they took, a Hebrew word with a letter here and a Hebrew word with a letter there, and they put it together and they come up with something new and novel, and all of a sudden that's the Word of God, and people are all amazed. Or maybe there's even an eclipse and people just go crazy wild over an eclipse, like it's the first time one has happened in the history of the world and it has some special meaning and something terrible is going to happen. I'm waiting for it right now. But everything continues as it was. The word of the Lord, though, is the same. Repent, believe the gospel, else die and go to hell. Oh, that's just too old-fashioned. That's just outdated. That's not needed today. We need some new special revelation that some really intelligent person or some scientific person or some mathematician can conjure up. Or maybe even just a stupid movie maker twisting the scripture to no end, damning souls in hell. Revelation from God is intelligible and understandable. There's never a case in the Bible where the word of the Lord is unintelligible or unknowable to our human minds. Yes, we need the illumination of the Spirit, but that doesn't mean that our minds can't read what's on the page and understand it. In this particular case, the message that came to Samuel is an audible voice, and it's plain and clear and unmistakable. And that's exactly how God's message is given. God doesn't hide His message in secret codes and numerical equations. So when God is going to reveal His holiness, He takes Isaiah and lifts him up in a vision into the very throne room of God. And there's a lot of other things that's revealed to the prophet there on that occasion. But the primary thing is God is holy, and the seraphim are flying day and night, minute after every minute, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." And the whole earth is full of His glory. And we see that and we recognize that. But then if you go from Isaiah chapter 6 to Ezekiel chapter 1 and you read the vision of God in Ezekiel chapter 1, you may come away scratching your head. Is that intelligible and understandable? It looks like an automobile with wheels, but it goes in all directions and the wheels do all kinds of weird things. What is that? But if you read carefully, you'll see that the interpretation of Ezekiel chapter 1 is clear and understandable. It is that God is glorious, and that man should give God glory because He is such a magnificent, omniscient, omnipotent, all-powerful, immutable, invisible, glorious God. The vision is while it may at first startle us, when we read carefully, the interpretation is given to us exactly what God is communicating there to the prophet Ezekiel as He calls him to service. Revelation from God is intelligible and it is understandable. And then thirdly, revelation requires humility. That is humility on our part, those of us who are receiving God's word or receiving God's revelation. How was Samuel to properly receive a message, a revelation from God? Well, Eli gave good advice to Samuel. He told Samuel, say, "Lord, speak, for your servant hears." Your servant. Not your great prophet, not your wonderful pastor, not your important person in this world. No, your servant. Your servant hears. And what he means when he says your servant hears is hears with readiness to obey and to serve and to follow whatever is given. In other words, we are not going to receive revelation from God properly if we have an arrogant or a prideful heart. We must receive with humility God's word in our lives. When the prophet Isaiah comes to the conclusion in the 66th chapter, in verse 2, he says, "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." This is how we receive God's word, in humility. No more amazing revelation has ever been given, I would say, than the revelation that was given to a young, probably late teenage girl named Mary in a town of Nazareth. No more profound revelation was given besides that. I mean, it's just absolutely amazing what is told to her there. How does she respond to that? Luke 1:38 says, "Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.'" That is humility. Second insight, God's word is revelation to us. Genesis, 1 Samuel. Amos, John's gospel, they're all revelation. The God's word is a revelation to us. Third insight from this chapter, God's word must be declared. I didn't say it might be declared. I didn't say we ought to declare it, although those are true in some sense of the word. But I want us to understand today, as believers in Jesus Christ, that God's word must be declared. And if we have received revelation, if we have received the gospel, if we have received God's word, we have a sworn duty and an obligation to proclaim this word to others. We are to let them know, as a fellow, you know, sufferer, where the balm of Gilead is, or the one who is dying of thirst, to communicate to others who are dying of thirst where the water of life might be found. We must declare God's revelation to others. In verse 11, it says, Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." And then he goes on to give the message, and the message was not, "I'm coming to deliver you. I'm going to send you as a, you know, a judge to deliver Israel, and you're going to be, you know, Israel's going to be delivered from there." No, "I'm coming to judge. I'm sending a message that's going to cause people's ears to tingle," which really refers to that tingling. In every place that it's used, it has to do with how people will feel when they hear a message of judgment being pronounced against them. Samuel is given this message of judgment, and he's instructed to declare this message. And the person that he has to declare it to, is only one person he has to give this particular message to. It's Eli. And you know what? Probably at this moment, besides his mother and father, which he only sees on an annual basis, unless his parents have increased their visits to Shiloh, Eli would be the most important person in his life. And he's got to tell Eli, "God is going to judge you." Samuel is probably not aware of the previous prophecy of the man of God, which was basically the same with far more details recorded in the second chapter. So what we see is from Enoch back in the book of Genesis to Moses, and then to all of the prophets, as well as to the apostles, that God's will is that his message be declared. His word must be declared. So there's many passages that I could share with you to encourage you on this very important responsibility that's been committed to us. I've chosen Romans 10, verse 14, which you know very well. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" How can people believe on Christ if they... He says, and then he says this, another rhetorical question, "And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard?" They don't believe in him, but furthermore, they haven't even heard of him. And then a third rhetorical question, "And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Now, sometimes we take that to mean, oh, the preacher is the only one who's supposed to witness to the lost world. But that's not the meaning, and we could give many other scriptures which clearly show us that each of us have a responsibility. Obviously, there's some that are gifted in evangelism, but everybody is supposed to be concerned about their loved ones and their friends and their neighbors and anybody else that they have opportunity to talk to point each and every one of them to Christ, to the hope of the world. What are we saying if we are Christians and we don't talk about Christ and we don't communicate the thing that should be the most precious message in all the world? And then verse 17 of Romans 10 says, "For then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." People cannot believe on Jesus who haven't heard about Jesus. And some of them have heard with their physical ear, and they need to hear with their spiritual ears. And so the message has to be given to them more than once, and sometimes many times before the Holy Spirit works powerfully within their hearts and souls. God's word, thirdly, must be declared. And Samuel must declare it to Eli, and he did. He was reluctant at first because his love and respect for Samuel. But Samuel says, You better sit down here and tell me exactly what the Lord said to you, and don't leave out anything. And Samuel was faithful to that. That brings us to our fourth and final insight in this passage, and that is, as it relates to revelation, God's prophet appears. The fourth insight in this passage is that God's prophet appears. Now, God's not raising up prophets today like he did in the Old Testament, and he works through elders and pastors and evangelists and such in this particular time. But in the Old Testament, a prophet was extremely important to God's plan and to God's economy. If God has spoken, the one who has God's word must speak it to others. And that we've already established that. And then we note that God, for us, God has given his complete revelation, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, and we simply study and proclaim it to others, just as I'm doing here at this moment. So the fact that Samuel is now revealed in this passage as God's prophet is really brought to light in two significant ways. The first is in verses 15 through 18, we see Samuel's first message as prophet, and he declares the very message that God had given to him, you know, in his bedroom there in the tabernacle area during the early morning hours. The second significant way that Samuel is revealed to us as God's prophet is found in verses 19 and following, where we see Samuel's growth as a prophet, or Samuel's progress as a prophet. Now, I want to take each of these verses and I want us to just note exactly what is being said to us here. Because, you know, a lot of times what we think about prophets in the Old Testament, God just like zaps them. And because they're zapped, they just open their mouth and out comes a message. There's even people that believe that about preaching today. People believe that, well, if you're a preacher, you just stand up there and open up the Bible, wherever it falls open at, you just start preaching, and the Holy Spirit will give you exactly what you ought to say. And what usually comes out in those cases is ignorance and mumbo jumbo that means nothing and will be of no real benefit to people spiritually. Now, even in the Old Testament, prophets grow and mature and change and develop. In fact, Samuel is going to set up a school of the prophets that's going to go probably until the Babylonian captivity happens. There are, in this passage, four things that I want you to see. And what I'm going to do with each one is I'm just going to point them out, and then I'm going to make application of them to us who are elders, which I'm the only elder that's here. But we have potential elder in Briar, and we need to be reminded of these things. So the verse 19 says this, "So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." So first of all, prophets mature in their relationship with God. Samuel needed to mature, and we're told specifically that he grew. That's not physical growth, that's spiritual growth. Yes, he's growing up physically, but more importantly, he's growing spiritually so that he might be equipped and prepared to serve the Lord more fully later in his life. So also elders must mature in their relationship with God, just as prophets must mature. And then verse 20 says, "And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord." So secondly, prophets must be acknowledged by the nation. The nation of Israel need to really see that this man is a prophet, and that God's spirit was upon him, and that God had called him and was enabling him to carry out this ministry. So also elders must be acknowledged by the congregation as being gifted and called and enabled by God to serve him. And then verse 21 says, "Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh." Now notice the progression here. First, Samuel grows. Secondly, Israel begins to acknowledge that he is a prophet, which means he's probably delivering some other messages that God is giving to him that we don't have any record of. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. The Lord had withdrawn himself from ministry in Shiloh because of the sin that was going on there and the judgment. And this is probably a statement that really reflects a future date rather than this immediate point, obviously. And it goes on to say, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And so what we see here, fourthly, is that prophets receive God's revealed word. God reveals his word to them. He communicates it to them. They receive it within their souls. So also elders must receive from the Lord his revealed word. It requires us to study, to debate in our own minds, to search the scriptures, and to labor diligently so that we interpret every verse in light of every other verse, and so that we don't mislead anyone about what God's revelation is for human beings at this time. And then chapter 4 and verse 1 says, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Here we see that prophets must proclaim the word of the Lord. They must proclaim it, and so also elders must preach the word of God and proclaim it to others. Now, sometimes we preachers today have an experience very similar to the prophet Jeremiah. Everything was going wrong in Jeremiah's life. Nobody believed anything he said. The nation is it's like on a train going downhill, and it's picking up speed by every foot. And at the bottom of the hill, there's a gigantic ravine, and the bridge trestle going across has been destroyed by an earthquake, and the train is going to go right over the side, and everybody in it is going to die. This is how he feels, and this is how good pastors feel real often when we look around us and we see all the sin and all the rebellion and all the wickedness and every opposition to all that is good and wholesome and honoring to God Almighty. And this is what Jeremiah said. I will not make known, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. That's what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. He says, I'm not preaching anymore. It's a worthless task. Nobody's listening. Nobody's being changed. Nothing is happening. Good. But then he says this, and this is very important. Please hear me. He says, but his word, that is God's word, was in my heart. You remember we said that the prophet must receive God's revealed revelation. It was in his heart, and in his heart it was like a burning fire shut up in his bones. And then he says this, I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. So the prophet Jeremiah didn't want to, and it was difficult, and he just wanted to quit and not preach anymore. But when he held back and didn't, the word of God was like a fire inside of him, and it just came out. He couldn't keep it from coming out. You know, it's interesting. In 2 Timothy, Paul's last epistle, chapter 3, verse 14 through chapter 4, verse 4, all of the truths that we have basically learned here today from 1 Samuel chapter 3 are found in that passage. Different language, different methodology being used there, but it's the same basic information in both passages, which only confirms to us the thing that I've taken for granted in this entire message, which is, this is God's word. It's a confirmation. Man could never have created the word of God, the 66 books of the Bible, over thousands of years through various prophets and apostles and teachers. Only God could do it. And it's confirmed to us in the continuity of the message, the fact that the truth that is here is divine, not human. The human element is just, the human element is just the instrument that God used to bring this message, this revelation to us. So in conclusion, let me ask you, do you value the Word of God as divine revelation? Do you accept it? Do you value it as divine revelation? Do you spend sufficient time, if you value it? If you don't value it, you probably won't spend any time looking at it or reading it. But if you do value it, do you spend sufficient time in reading, meditating, and studying the Word of God? But just think about it. If God is indeed the author of Holy Scripture, we should have a high priority for reading God's Word and meditating upon it and applying it to ourselves and putting it into practice and communicating it to one another as fellow believers, but also of communicating it to others who need to hear about God's grace. Furthermore, do you recognize your pastor and other teachers within the congregation as gifts from God for bringing the Scriptures more and more to light for you? Do you receive the Word of God, the Bible, as it truly is, the very words of God? And maybe the last question would be, do you believe it? Do you really believe it? Do you believe everything that's in it? You know, some people believe some of the Bible, but not others, parts of the Bible. There's a group growing today known as red letter Christians. They only believe the red letters. That's one of the reasons my Bible has no red letters. I don't think it's wrong to have the words of Christ in red. But the fact of the matter is, if you really were going to be honest about it, Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, whatever the last verse is, should all be red, because Jesus is the author of all of Scripture. He's given it all to us, every bit of it. Now, you can't pick and choose what you want to believe out of the Bible. Now, do you believe every bit of it? Do you believe it deeply and passionately? And are you committed to it? You see, when you became a Christian, you may not have even entertained these questions that I've brought up here in this conclusion. But when you said yes to Jesus, when you received Jesus by faith and you trusted Him and His death upon the cross of Calvary and His resurrection from the grave as the payment for your sins, you were equally accepting every word of God, every syllable of Holy Scripture, if indeed you truly believed, because the message about Jesus begins and continues through the whole of this book. That's what it's all about. So if you are here today and you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, flee to Him today. Believe on Him. Trust Him. There's salvation in no other name that is given among men except the name of Jesus. He is the only Savior of sinners. But He has also, in His Word, revealed that if you'll come to Him on His terms, which are repentance of your sins, and faith, trust in His work, you will be saved. Let us pray. We thank You, dear Father, for Your holy and precious Word and for the insight that it gives to us. And we're thankful today, dear Father, for this passage and this event in which Samuel is made a prophet and is revealed as Your prophet and Your choice for this ministry in Israel in these days, and that it's a picture of the whole of Your Word coming to us. It's revelation. It's truth. And all men will be judged by the content of this book. Cause us to see that and to reverence You for it and to be ever repenting and believing and trusting. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us take our hymns, Modern and Ancient, and turn to number 45. Hymn number 45. We'll stand together and sing, Hark the Voice of Jesus Calling.
Fills our mind and heart is joy.
Dear Father, we thank you for your presence with us in this place. And we thank you for your revelation, without which we would have no light. We would stumble and fall into eternal judgment. We thank you for your holy and precious word. And so we ask, dear Father, that you would bless and keep us, that you would make your face to shine upon us, and that you would be gracious unto us, and that you would lift up your countenance upon us and give us peace as we go forth in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ.